Tonight we are in the book of Job. How do you find the book of Job if you're not familiar with your Bible? Fold your Bible in half. You should be at the Psalms. And the first book on the left is the book of Job. You may think it's a job if you're looking for work. That's not where you look. But it's the book of Job, chapter 15. All set? We've got our Bibles open. Let's open our hearts. That's the important thing, right? Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the living example we see of a man who went through some horrendous things. Unknowingly. Really, he didn't know what was going on in heaven. But what he experienced on earth, I don't believe any of us will reach that point in our lives. But that's why we thank you for this book. Because, Lord, no matter what we go through, we can say with all of our hearts, as your children, as believers, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, whether it's a bummer or a blessing, we can fall on our face and worship you, Lord. No matter what comes our way, you are God in heaven. You are omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. You are sovereign. You are God. And there's none beside you. And everything that comes our way has to pass through your nail-scarred hands, Lord. Thank you that you always have our best interests at heart. And I believe, Lord, even as we go through this book, that the closest we are to you is when we are going through the valley of the shadow of death. You're with us. Your rod, your staff, they comfort us. And we thank you for that. So tonight, speak to us, Lord. Encourage us. Help us also to develop hearts of compassion for suffering people. And Lord, we see three guys, one of them tonight, that's not a real compassionate guy. Even though he's a believer, he doesn't know a whole lot about sympathy, empathy, or compassion. And so, Lord, help us not to be like Eliphaz, but to have broken hearts for the hurting, for the downtrodden, for the outcasts of this world. Because, Lord, that's what we were when you found us, every single one of us. We were just cast-offs. We were at enmity with you. And by the precious blood of your Son, you saved us. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation. And so tonight, encourage our hearts as we look into this amazing book. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Eliphaz. This is the second dialogue that he has. That's why I've called it Eliphaz 2, the sequel. It's almost like the Rocky movie. You know, how many Rocky movies we need? 15, 20? 20 sequels of Rocky 16 is coming out next week. You know, it's like. So we have a sequel of Eliphaz. I guess he didn't hammer Job good enough the first time. This time when he comes back, he really lets him have it. Pretty sad. Chapter 15 begins round two of the speaking sessions between Job and his three friends. They've all gone through once. Job has had two occasions to voice, to share his heart, to voice his opinion. But this second round, round two, man, when these guys come through again, it's going to be a real sword fight. Sword fights still go on, you know. In the church, unfortunately. That's why Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that, oh, Father, that they would be one as we are one. But unfortunately, it's not that way in the church today. That's why over and over and over and over and over in Scripture, the Lord doesn't suggest that we love one another. He commands that we love one another. And boy, what a contrast we see with a holy man by the name of Job and three religious friends that knew the word in their head, but it had not reached their heart yet. Initially, upon their arrival, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, it's interesting the spelling of that name. You find the word lip right in the middle. And he was Eliphaz the lip, because he's really going to give some lip out here tonight. Then we have Bad Bildad, we saw him, and Zophar, no good, was the third guy. And so here they are, these three. They were so shocked initially when they saw Job that they sat speechless for 7 days. You remember a few chapters ago. They had no idea what they were going to see when they came up over the horizon into the landfill area. And they saw the man that was the most beloved, the wealthiest man in all of us, sitting in just a mass of ulcerated sores with ashes on his head, just cutting these boils. And they were so shocked by what they saw, they sat for 1 week without uttering one word. It would have been better if they had stayed in that condition. Their first mistake was when they opened their mouths. They began to approach him one by one and each giving their opinion as to why Job was in this awful condition. Why is it that we judge by the outward appearance? I think we're all guilty of it. Aren't you guilty of it? I think one of the main reasons we forget people's names when we meet them is because we're checking them out. We need to be more attentive. Why? Because oftentimes our opinion of that person is based upon by what we see, our initial, what would I use as a term there, estimation of that person. And how sad it is that it still happens today. And so they're going to come back and they're going to give their opinion of Job's condition, why he's in that condition, by what they see. You see, the situation becomes more and more heated. This is the second time they come. The third time gets even worse. But the situation even tonight is going to get more and more heated with each confrontation. And as the situation becomes even more intense, the three friends become more insensitive. It shouldn't be that way. Especially after last week, Job poured his heart out to them. He was open. He was honest. He took responsibility for his sin. He was squeaky clean, I believe, before the Lord by this time because of what he's gone through. But these guys, they just didn't get it. They still thought, man, we've got to break this guy. We've got to hold him under the light and do the interrogation thing. You know, slap him around a little bit. And they didn't do it physically, but I'll tell you what, these guys sure slapped him around verbally. And the same thing goes on today oftentimes. We may not slap someone around verbally to their face, but in the church today, unfortunately, we have people slapping one another around with their tongues behind their back. And so as the situation becomes more intense, they become more insensitive. Even though a lot of what they had to share was sound doctrinally, it was misapplied. You know that we can be wrong with Scripture? We can think that the Scripture applies to someone, and boy, I got this guy dialed in. I know exactly what's going on. But you know what? It can be misapplied. Yes, we're to speak the truth, but we better make sure it's the truth. And when we speak it, we better make sure it's the truth in love. Because oftentimes we don't go with a broken heart of compassion. If you ever have to go and restore a brother or sister that's fallen, do what Galatians 6:1 says. Go in a spirit of humility. Go with a broken heart. The term in the original Greek that Paul uses in Galatians 6:1 is go as a doctor that's going to take a bone very gently and reset it. That's what we're supposed to do. Reset that bone very gently. You don't just go jam it right back in. Lest you also be tempted, Paul said. But these guys were anything but comforters. They were more filled with condemnation than they were with comfort. And so after the first wave of criticism comes through, Job, I would think at this time, was probably assuming that, okay, now that I've shared my heart, these guys probably get it. They understand now, so things are cool. But that wasn't the case. They came back with a second wave. They're all assuming that instead of resisting, Job should have been repenting. And he'd already done that. And the more that Job resisted, the more they railed on him and reproached him. All the time, Job knowing that he was innocent before God. How do you take reproach? I was thinking tonight as I was sitting back there of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. He said, this is a tough one. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. How do you handle false criticism? Do you thank that person? Oh, thank you so much for your reproach and your criticism. I'm just so grateful for you sharing that with me this morning. But Jesus went on to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's amazing, isn't it? All this time, I know we see what Job's going through. We see his friends just railing on him. But all this time, he's storing up treasure in heaven. It says, blessed are, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Job's going to have some crowns when we get to heaven. This guy was incredible. And so here he is. And this is a difficult position for Job to be in. To sit there and just to have to take it. To know you're right before God. To know you're innocent. It's one thing to be wrong and have someone come and rebuke us for being wrong. But it's another thing to be absolutely 100% right and have them continue over and over and over going, man, you got some secret sin in your life, brother. And to have three friends from church, self-appointed theologians, they knew the word, not even have a clue as to what was really going on. So we'll just break him down. We'll wear him down. And so Eliphaz, here we go. And in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, he's the one that leads off in round 2. And this is what it says. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, answered what? Well, Job had shared his heart last week. He admitted that man was born a woman a few days and full of trouble, and as a flower fades, and you know, like a shadow, he does not continue. And he even shared, how can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? No one. He took responsibility for his sinfulness in human flesh. And so here comes Eliphaz the Temanite, and he answers and says to him, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Bet me. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Wow. Remember Eliphaz in the first section when he first showed up? He had a little bit of compassion. He was a good buddy then. But man, here he comes with just this lack of compassion, this condemnation. We see a noticeable change in his demeanor. Just totally opposite of his first discourse with Job. The first time he was a little bit more sensitive. But now, here he comes, man. This time, this guy's really short with Job. I call him not the Temanite, I call him the Terminator. This guy's more of a Terminator than he is a Temanite. And what he's saying, in a nutshell, he says, Job, you just pretend to be wise, but your knowledge is empty. What he's calling him, first of all, here is an airhead. And secondly, he's going to call him a windbag. So he's just thinking Job is just this big bag, airhead, you know, belly full of air. And he says, you're as hot as the desert wind. And in the Middle East, that type of a wind, the east wind, is stronger than any other wind that's mentioned in the Bible. So he's really letting them have it. Now, you're not only a windbag, but you're a big, hot, heated windbag out of the east. And you got air in your head, you know. So the guy's just really laying it on here. How sad. They thought that they were really turning this guy around. But who was in the right here? One of the most difficult things in ministry for me today and for every pastor that I talk with is to settle a dispute. Whether it's in a marriage, whether it's between friends, whether it's between a couple, whether it's between two folks in the church. Man, that is one of the hardest things to do, is to get in the middle of a crossfire. You know why? Guess who gets hit in the middle of a crossfire? The guy carrying the cross, unfortunately. And it's so sad today. And I often say, you know, the two most lied to people on the planet. One, policemen. And two, pastors. People get pulled over by policemen. How fast are you going? Oh, I was doing 45. He says, well, I clocked you at 85. Or how many of you had tonight? Oh, just a couple. Hear that all the time, don't you? How come you ran? Well, I forgot my driver's license. You know, it's like... And it's the same thing in ministry today. It is so hard, even with Christian people, to get both sides to tell the truth. It's frustrating. It's hard. Here, Job was telling the truth. He was innocent. But this guy didn't believe him. And one thing that I've always done in ministry is guarded my heart to believe everybody that comes and tells me whatever the situation is. I put my faith and I trust that they're telling me the truth. And you know what? I get hammered. I sometimes, man, I get set up and I get knocked down. And I swear I'll never do this again. But you know what? The next person that comes along, pouring their heart out, alligator tears, the whole thing, I believe them. We have to, we're commanded to believe one another at their word. And if there's any place that there should be truth spoken, it should be in the house of God. It should be in the body of Christ. That's not always the case. And here Job is telling the truth, 100% truth. And these guys come, pfft. This guy's not only a windbag, but he's a liar. Sad. Job, you just pretend to be wise. You're an airhead. Your belly's full of hot air, stronger than the east wind. And notice in verse 4, Job, he says, you know, if you had reverence for God, your prayers would be heard, paraphrase. But instead, you're even sinning with your lips towards God. Check it out. He said, yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. He's just flat out calling him a liar. Pretty sad. And poor Job. You know, there he sits, man, physically just trashed. He's lost everything but his wife and his three supposed friends. And there's going to be a fourth guy show up here in a couple of weeks. And is this guy's just saying, hey, you know what? You're even lying to God in your prayers. Man, you talk about nerve to tell someone they're lying to God even in their own prayers. Wow, look at verse 6. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Really? Who is the condemning one here? Is Job condemning himself with the words, with his lips? Absolutely not. These guys are the ones that are condemning him. Pretty sad. Verse 7. And now they're going to challenge his knowledge. He's got a tremendous amount of knowledge. We saw that over the past few weeks. Remember, he named the constellations and he talked about things, man, that scientists still can't see today that don't know Christ. And Job was a brilliant man. And Job knew not only the God of the Word, but he knew the Word of God. But yet, look what he says here. He says, are you the first man who was born? Of course, the first man, Adam, was born. He had all knowledge. Sin had not come in and tainted his, you know, his brain, his mind. He walked with God. He had fellowship with God in the garden. Adam was just brilliant. Sometimes we get the impression he was like a caveman. No, that's humanism. It tells you that they were cavemen back there. Adam was 100% man without sin. He knew God. He named all the animals, lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. Remember that? Named every one of them. Mama bear, papa bear, the whole thing. He was brilliant. But for some reason, we get the impression he was like this, you know, Neanderthal man or something. That's not the case. It was when sin came into the world and when sin came into Adam's heart and Eve's heart that all of a sudden we began into this just spiral downwardly. We think we're smart today. Unfortunately, we think we're smarter than God in the world today. But actually, I think we've digressed even since the time of Adam. But he says, are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? You ever heard the term older than the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? I believe he did and they haven't. Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. And evidently Job was younger than them. They were older than Job. But he says here that the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than even your father. So I don't know how old Job was, but there is wisdom in gray hair, the Bible says. So don't worry about the Grecian formula. Let your gray hair show, man. It's wisdom. Are the consolations of God too small for you and the word spoken gently with you? Consolation means to comfort, to console. And what he's saying here is, oh, didn't we come to console you? The consolation, we were God's representatives to come and console you. And we were the ones that came and spoke gently to you. Is that the case? So who's lying here? It's not Job. These guys, this Eliphaz guy just doesn't have a clue. Eliphaz the lip here. Why does your heart carry you away and what do your eyes wink at? Winking is not a good thing in the Bible. I see people wink all the time. What do you wink for when you're, you know, kind of putting somebody on or lying or something, you know? And Proverbs has a lot to say about winking. So be very careful. And they think he's lying here. You know, what do your eyes wink at? you know, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth. And if you were here last week, boy, the things that Job shared were just tremendous. From verses 12, 13, 14, three chapters of just rich wisdom that he had shared with his friends with endearment, with a heart of compassion. And he wasn't really defending himself as much as he was just sharing with them what he knew in his relationship with God and how much he did fear God, how much he did love God. Notice what he says in verse 14. What is man that he could be pure? And he who was born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water. And you know what's really amazing here is the things that they share are true scripturally in some instances, but they don't fit the picture here with Job. What is man that he could be pure? And that's true, right? We know that the Bible says that all are sinners and all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. There's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says there's none that seek after God. And we're all sinners. And that's true. And what is man that he could be pure? And he who was born of woman that he could be righteous? And it's because of the seed of the woman that fell that sin has tainted mankind. And it's, again, it's true, but it does not fit the situation here with Job. If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much, and look at this, how's this for a slam? How much less a man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? He's directing that right at Job. This guy's laying it on, man. We have to be very, very careful with the words that we speak. You know, Scripture says that we will have to give an account one day before God for every idle word that we speak. That's a scary one. That's why it's good. If you slip or blow it or say something or gossip, get right with that person, then get right with God, whatever it may be. Take responsibility for it. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that blots out even our language. But we have to be very, very careful with the tongue. Read James, I believe it's chapter 3. It talks a lot about the tongue. I love what J. Vernon McGee has to say. Anybody ever heard of the old-time country preacher J. Vernon McGee? He said, the tongue of man is so evil that God had to cage it in teeth. Which means if you can't control it, bite on it, you know. If God put no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Man. Verse 17. I will tell you, hear me. He's not done yet. He's just getting rolling here. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the numbers of years is hidden from the oppressor. And again, here's this legalist Eliphaz. And yes, the wages of sin is death. But you look at Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. As God is a God of grace, a God of love, a God of mercy. He's quick to pardon. He's abundant in pardon. His desire is that man would turn back to him. Remember when we were in 1st and 2nd Kings here on Wednesday night? It was like, man, king after king after king of Israel is wicked and evil. And they brought the people down and into idolatry and all this other stuff. But God was always there, begging them to come back. And every once in a while, a good king would come through. Old Testament, New Testament, it's the grace and the love and the mercy of God that's always extended to his people. But in the Old Testament, we see a hard-hearted and a stiff-necked people that would not turn back to God. Remember when we were in the book of Exodus? How long did they spend in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land? 40 years. It was only an 11-day journey, folks. 40 years they made out of an 11-day journey. I spent 33 going in circles, living for me, gratifying the flesh. And you know what? The journey between my sinfulness and the true and the living God was just one prayer. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my God. Be my Savior. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. I was that close for 33 years. Never knew it. And so when I see that 40-year journey, which could have just been 11 days, I can relate. Can you? Notice. He says, I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen I'll declare, what wise men have told, nothing, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes with pain, which is true. We inflict pain upon ourselves by our sin. And the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity the destroyer comes upon him. And this is just a very subtle way that Eliphaz is saying, Job, guess what has happened in your life? The destroyer has come upon you because of your sin. You're being judged for your sin, Job. We have to be very, very careful when we judge others. Why? Man, what would happen if God judged us for everything we did even today? Man, judging us for every evil thought, every idle word. Judging us when we were on the freeway today. Every evil thought. We have to be very, very careful when we judge a person. It says in verse 22, he does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. And again, it's judgment, judgment, judgment. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? And again, he's referring to Job here. Job sitting there with no food. I'm sure they had to bring bread out to him. And it says he's wandering about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty. Well, that's kind of foolish, isn't it, to try to act defiantly against God Almighty, all-powerful? Running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he has covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. And that's a slam against Job as well. You see, in those days, they didn't have Weight Watchers and all the stuff we have. You know, the women didn't look like Barbie. And in those days, a sign of prosperity was that you had a little meat on your bones, you know. And Job was that type of guy. And when it talks about him, you know, it says right there that he had fat on his body. Where is it here? I just lost my spot. Verse 27. Covered his face with fatness, made his waist heavy with fat. It's because he prospered. He ate good. You know, God provided for him. We think of that term today as, oh, man, the guy's got a problem. He needs to go to, you know, Weight Watchers or whatever. But, you know, it's good to have a little meat on your bones. He dwells in desolate cities, and this is just a slam at Job saying, hey, you know what? That's you. You used to be fat. You were a fat cat over in Uz. And now you're desolate. You're all by yourself. Nobody around with you. No friends. And he says, which are destined to become ruins. And again, talking about sin, he says, he will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. Is that true? Are all rich people today godly people? There are very few rich people today that are godly people. And so he's trying to say, you know, he won't be rich and his wealth will not continue and all this stuff. Man, there's people all around us that are very, very wealthy that are haters of God. And so again, wrong diagnosis in the wrong situation. Again, it's very, very dangerous to be judging someone. He will not depart from darkness, verse 30. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. And again, he's talking about Job's condition here, because his skin was all dried and cracked, and it told us a couple of chapters ago that he had worms even in his skin, and his breath was really bad. And Job was in this just desperate condition, and here's Eliphaz just tearing him apart, man, insult to injury. Notice. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. And again, it's a slam at Job, trusting in futile things. And we know who Job trusted in. He trusted in the Lord, even to the point where his wife came and said, Job, curse the Lord and die. And he said, woman, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He refused to curse the Lord, even though all of his possessions were gone. And he still here takes all of this abuse verbally. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, but for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. He's not done yet. Look at this. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Job's turn. He sat there. He took it. And I notice now, you'll notice in the next couple of chapters that Job begins to get a little bit heated with his language here. I mean, wouldn't you by this time? Extreme pain. Don't you get a little irritable when you're in pain? You get a little bit of an affliction going on. Get short with people. Guys, I know you do. I heard your wife say, man, he's a little short today. Pray for him. Just kidding. Then Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Look at this. Miserable comforters are you all. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Miserable comforter? That's an oxymoron. That's like jumbo shrimp or government organization. You know, it's like opposites. Shall words of wind have an end? He's getting them back. Now go, Job. Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head against you. That's true. And what he's saying, he's kind of turning the tables here. He says, hey, what if you were in my sandals? What would I do? You know, I could speak as you do. If your soul was in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But Job had enough class not to get even, not to return evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good. Love never fails. You know, the best way to take the weapon out of your enemy's hand is just to love them right to their face. Love them back. 70 times 7. And it ends the argument. It ends the conflict. Even if they are miserable comforters like these guys. But I would strengthen you with my mouth. And what he means here is I would impart words of encouragement to you. And that's what the word encourage means. It means to impart courage to somebody. When you show up to a group, are you an encourager? You ever notice how one person can change the whole tempo in a room? I mean, you could be having the greatest time and all of a sudden Dudley Do-Right shows up, you know? This guy's a dud. He's miserable. He wants to drag everybody else in the room down. And it's like he puts a wet blanket over the whole crowd. You ever see that happen? It's almost like when you got saved and you showed up with all your unbelieving family. You know, it's like all of a sudden, whoa, gets quiet in the room and all of a sudden. But the opposite can also happen. You know, there can be a room that's just kind of the gloom room. And the light can walk in and things can change. And that's what he says here. He says, if it were me, I would strengthen you with my mouth. It's better to be able to encourage people and to comfort people than to tear them down. And the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. You know that words are very powerful? Very, very powerful. This is the word of God. It's God's word, and it is powerful, isn't it? But you know what? Your words are powerful as well, not as powerful as God's words, but you know what? Your words are very, very powerful. I've had people in counseling before that have been devastated by one wrong sentence as a child or as an adult. Anybody remember Karen Carpenter? We've only just begun. You know, every wedding has pretty much had that song. She was just a beautiful rock singer back in the 60s when I was young. And someone told her as a young lady that she was fat. And it was that one statement that caused her to starve herself to death. So words are very, very powerful, aren't they? And it's better to be one who is an encourager than one that would inflict wounds on a person. How many of us in this room, you don't have to raise your hand, as a child growing up, we're wounded by words? Oh, you got big ears, or you got big nose, or, you know, man, crooked teeth, I mean, you know, fat, skinny, whatever. How many of us have been wounded by words, man? Words are very, very powerful. We have to be very, very careful. And it's good to teach your children young to be very, very careful the way that they speak to others. To be kind, to be tender-hearted, loving one another as Christ Jesus had loved us. We were talking the other day, Steve and I. And I said, you know what? There's one word that God never uses. And maybe you don't feel good about the way you were made or the way you look. You know what? One word that God never uses is oops. You know that God never says oops? He made you exactly the way that He wanted you to be. And maybe you don't measure up to Glamour magazine, but God doesn't put His seal of approval on Glamour magazine. God looks upon the hearts. That's the all-important thing. You single guys looking for the love of your life? Look for a young lady with Jesus Christ in her heart. Beauty is on the inside. Same thing with you gals. Don't look for Mr. Buff. Look for the guy with Jesus in his heart that loves Jesus more than you. Then he's going to love you and he's going to respect you. He's going to treat you like God's daughter and vice versa. There's too much emphasis even in the church today put on the flesh. What comes out of that person's mouth? What comes out of their heart? How do they treat you? Are they gracious? Are they loving? Are they kind? Are they encouragers? Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now, He has worn me out. Speaking of God, You have made me desolate. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in His wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with His teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze upon me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. Who does that sound like? A few weeks ago, Easter Sunday, the message, right? Where they gathered around Him like the bulls of Bashan, where they lashed out at Him. Job is experiencing right now just a glimpse of what Jesus Christ, the Messiah that would come hundreds of years later, he's experiencing exactly that here. They gape at me with their mouth. We find that in Psalm 22. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. That again sounds like Christ, doesn't it? He came into this world as a lamb led to slaughter. He opened not His mouth. That's a hard thing to do. I was at ease, but He has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for His target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure. You can see that Job has reached the depths of despair. And because he doesn't know what's going on in heaven, that God is in control and God has His eyes upon Job every moment of every day, Job is just, as we saw, he's just to the end of himself. Notice, I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. Sackcloth was to keep the flies off. And he says in verse 17, although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure. Pouring his heart out to Eliphaz. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Does that remind you of something? Remember Abel's blood cried out from the ground? My friends scorned me. Verse 19, surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. That's prophetic as well. Because there is one that's going to come. When we get to chapter 19, we will see that he was looking for the Messiah to come. That Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that in my flesh that I will see God one day. And he says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God. And God is going to become a man and come into the world and die a brutal death on the cross for the sins of the world. When a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. 17. Job now prays that God would just give him some sort of relief. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. This guy is at the end of his rope. Who's better off, though? I know oftentimes we look at this and it's dreary and it's dark and there's pain and sorrow here. But of the four people standing here, who do you suppose is better off? Who's right with God here? Job is. Why? Because God requires a broken spirit. He requires a bended knee, a broken heart, and wet eyes. That's what Job has here. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. Here he's speaking to God. In his prayer, he says, he who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one of those in whose face men spit. Wow. Look at the parallels again with what God's only begotten Son had to go through. The one who knew no sin, who came into this world and became sin for us. The one in John chapter 1 that it says came to his own people, his own creation. The ones that he even knitted in their mother's womb, and they received him not. They rejected him. They spit in his face, as we see here, just as they were doing to Job. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. Look at that. Just when you think he's about ready to cash it in, he just gets this one last surge of hope. And he knew exactly what he could do. It says the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. And it's almost as though this revival begins in his heart. But please, come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past. My purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. You ever felt that way? You ever been in a position, I'm sure many of us have in this room, where you never thought you would see the next day? As a heathen that would curse God's name and do everything and anything I could to gratify my flesh, there was a point in my life where I swore I was never going to see the next day. And I said some sort of simple prayer, probably just the Lord's Prayer. That's about the only thing I knew by rote. I didn't know the Lord, but I knew the Lord's Prayer. And even though he knew at that particular time that I probably didn't mean what I said, but he held me to my promise, and God gave me the next day. Incredible. I couldn't believe it. Did it change me? No. For another 14 years, I continued to be a knucklehead. And there were many other times I said, God, if you get me out of this one, and he's probably going again. Yeah. But God is omniscient. God can't learn anything new. He knows the beginning and the end. And he knew that one day down the road, about 14 years later, that these knees would bow and he would become my king. And it was that one prayer on my bedroom floor where I really, really meant it. I said, God, I'm either going to kill myself, I'm going to drink myself to death. My wife's packed the bags. Her pillow's been black with mascara for 7 years. She's completely redlined. She had no feelings whatsoever for me. We were done. That was it. Zip, zilch, nada, no more. and there was no earthquake, no lightning bolt. Got up off my knees, not even realizing that that was the prayer that God heard that was sincere from my heart. That was the prayer of repentance. You see, for years and years and years, there were prayers of remorse. I'm sorry, but only sorry that I got caught. But when I repented, the Bible says that godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. And that one time, I didn't even know what that meant, godly sorrow, but that was the one time on my bedroom floor where there was godly sorrow. And godly sorrow means this. It means for you to see sin as God does. Okay? I didn't see sin at all. But when I began to see sin as God saw it, that was godly sorrow, which produced repentance unto salvation, and that's when I was saved. How about you tonight? Are you just remorseful? Sorry, got caught again? Or do you really, really, really have a broken heart over your sin? Godly sorrow, which produces repentance unto salvation. That's when God will hear your prayer. But I had to do another thing. Even though I was saved at that moment, Tina's prayer, I think, our marriage was so bad that it drove her to Calvary Chapel, West Covina, and she got saved. And then she began to pray, Lord, save this jerk or I'm out of here. And he saved this jerk. So, and because he saved this jerk, we committed our lives to the Lord. We're in full-time ministry together. So don't limit yourself with what God can do with your life. And we began to attend there and get into the Word of God. And so don't give up, ladies or husbands, on your spouse. And so we see here that, boom, you know, Job says, my days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. And we look as though he's getting ready to cash it in, but we know the rest of the story, right? His life has only just begun once it begins to take a turn here. And when we get to the end of the book, and I hate to tell you the end, but God just blesses him with double of what he had before. And so don't give up. And yes, I know many of you have lost your jobs, you've lost your house, you've lost just about everything. Some of you maybe have even lost hope. Maybe you've given up. Say, Lord, I'm going to give church one more last time here, Wednesday night. Maybe this is where the turning point is going to be. I would hope so. But don't give up. Don't give up. Hold on. Job didn't give up. What an example. Any of us suffering like Job in this room here today? Absolutely not. And if he can hold on, you can hold on. Hold on to Jesus. Notice what it says. Verse 12. They change the night into day. The light is near. They say in the face of darkness, if I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister. I mean, he's ready to go into the grave. Where then is my hope? True. As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? Next week, big bad Bildad comes on the scene. It's his turn. Read ahead. You know, this is an incredible book. When I look at the life and the faith of this man, I'll tell you, it's certainly ministered to me over the past few weeks and also given me the ability to minister to others. What a timely book for America, because there's a lot of people that are hurting physically and spiritually and emotionally and financially. And man, it's just really encouraged me to encourage others now. And I would hope tonight, the one thing that we could take away from this study is that we would be encouragers. Remember Barnabas? Travel with Paul, the son of encouragement. And you know what? There's a lot of discouragement in this world. And the last thing we need is for you to be a son of discouragement or a daughter of discouragement. And I would pray for each and every one of us that we would be sons and daughters of encouragement. We've got the keys to the kingdom. We've got all that pertains to life and godliness. We've been forgiven for all of our sins. We had a meal today, didn't we? Anybody go without food? Yeah, I'll take it in and out after the service. I know you all ate, so. But you know what? God takes pretty good care of us. And you know what? Maybe if you've lost your home, you can never own that thing on this earth anyway. Do you know that? You know anybody who's going to take any of this stuff with them? We are all homeless. You get it? We are all homeless. But you know what? So was Jesus. So you're in good company. Everything he had was borrowed. Had to borrow the fishes and the loaves to multiply. Borrowed grave. Had a borrowed pillow, lay his head on the boat. Because this was not his home. And if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, this is not your home either. We're just passing through, man. Just passing through. And one day, we shall see him as he is. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. Every doctor, every nurse be out of business, out of a job. Pastor Joe, be out of a job. Don't have to preach the gospel anymore. We'll be home. You know? It's going to be glorious. You know, there's not one tombstone in heaven. Not one tombstone in heaven. Not one cemetery. Folks in the cemetery business, you're out of work too. You know, maybe you're a Band-Aid salesman. Won't need those there either. No more cuts, no more bruises. It's crazy. Think about it. What heaven's going to be like. Maybe you sell cold medicine. Sorry, no colds in heaven. Not even the sniffles in heaven. It's just beyond our comprehension, isn't it, what it's going to be like. Just maybe on your way home tonight, just think about heaven. What's not going to be there? The list is endless. But what is going to be there is Jesus Christ. And he's waiting for you, and he's waiting for me with open arms. And he's going to wrap those arms around you. Zephaniah 3:17 and 18 says that he is going to rejoice over you with singing. Imagine that. Rejoice over you with singing. He's going to sing to you personally. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. You may be tired. Sometimes I get tired. But you know what? We are going to enter into his rest. And I don't believe there's going to be any fatigue there either, right? No more tiredness. No more fatigue. No more drinking Geritol shooters. Those days are over, you know. So, glorious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your love. Thank you for the hope that we have. And I would hope that we would look at Job's hopeless situation here and know that hope is going to come up out of the dust. Lord, you've got wonderful things in store for him. You've got wonderful things in store for us because you love us and you gave your life for us. May we never forget that. And so, Lord, as we leave this place, may we have a smile on our face, meditate on the things that won't be in heaven. But most of all, that you're going to be there waiting for us, Lord. And help us to be encouragers. I pray, Lord, that you would put the words of encouragement upon our lips everywhere we go this week, the rest of this week. And that we would choose our words carefully. That we would be kind and tenderhearted, loving one another as Christ Jesus had loved us. That we would speak the truth in love. Help us, Lord. Thank you for these precious folks that come so faithfully. Thank you, Lord, for the miracle of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.